Right, let's just commit ourselves to the Lord so that he'll be with us in this session. Father, just thank you for the time of refreshment over lunch, and now as we come together to share again, just help us to learn those things which will be profitable for us, Lord, that we might be found not only hearers, but also doers. Lord, we ask this in your holy name. Amen. Right, we're going now to have a look at another very short video clip, one of the short vignettes, which introduces to us the Christian who is committed to relational evangelism. The guy whose name is Dan is going to demonstrate the way in which one proceeds to relational evangelism.
You ready? They're waiting for us downstairs.
Who's waiting downstairs?
The new national sales manager who just transferred in from Houston. Remember? We're playing host for him so Henderson can go out and play golf.
That's right, I forgot. What's his name again?
Greg Morgan. And if he's anything like his resume, hey, that guy should be pretty sharp.
Sounds like my kind of guy.
Not exactly. I heard that he was a real goody-goody. I even heard that he's a member of some Christian businessmen's organization. So you better watch your language at lunch.
Oh, no. Sounds like another Dick Wilson. I hope he's not into inviting people to church.
What?
That's a long story. I'll tell you later. Let's go.
Hey, that was a good meal.
Wow. By the way, what are you doing this weekend?
We're all tied up on Sunday. Maybe we could get together one day next week.
Well, I wasn't really thinking about Sunday. I thought maybe we could play some tennis Saturday afternoon.
I hear you're pretty good.
Yes. Okay.
Very succinct in bringing out fact, isn't it? The automatic expectation, because that guy had been preconditioned, was to expect to be invited to church on Sunday because the guy had a reputation for being a Christian. And, you know, the world do have a preconceived notion of what we're about, probably well justified by the way we've conducted ourselves in the past. And I think, if anything, that might demonstrate to us that if we want to approach relational evangelism in a serious way, then there is going to be perhaps even a culture shock within our own notion and ideas as to how we should go about this work of developing relationships. You see, there was a very quick response when the guy said, well, I wasn't really thinking of Sunday, I was thinking of playing a game of tennis. And obviously, Dan, the Christian guy, Greg, in this instance, Greg had discovered in advance, or probably over lunch, that one of Paul Tyler's interests in life was playing tennis. So he zeroed in on the thing that was of interest. Remember what the humanist professor said? Talk to me in the areas of my interest. Areas of people's interest is the basis of common ground. Well, now we're going to look at a much longer video clip. Joe Aldridge is the speaker. He's the author of a key book that, if you want to learn as much as you can about the process of lifestyle evangelism, he's written a book of that title. Joe is a lecturer at the Multnomah Bible School in Portland, Oregon. I was there in March. Unfortunately, Joe was away when I was there, but quite a small school, but a school really committed to teaching the Word of God. And I'm sure that you're going to enjoy this message. Now, once again, the outline of the message is in your notes. But remember, we're not using the Lifestyle Evangelism Manual, and so sometimes I'll refer to the manual, and it won't be everything. This is only a pray-say, and not the total manual that you have here. So I invite you to follow through on page 6, video 6, that's introduced this particular clip.
Hello, I'm Joe Aldridge, and it's my privilege to visit with you again about this tremendous challenge of communicating the wonder of Christ to a world who is desperately searching for him. I'm sure you're aware that there's no such thing as not communicating. Well, silence isn't golden, and I think we've seen that because we are a message, we're always communicating. But communicating is difficult. I have a basic theorem that says that if anything can be possibly misunderstood, it will be. Reminds me of the blacksmith who was training an apprentice And he brought this apprentice into his shop and taught him about all the different aspects of blacksmithing. And one day they were working on horseshoes, and they had the horseshoes in the forge, and they were white hot. And he called the apprentice over to him, and he said, John, we're going to work on horseshoes today. And so he said, now what I'm going to do, listen carefully, I'm going to take some tongs, and I will pick up the horseshoe with these tongs, and I will transfer it over to this anvil. And I will hold it over the anvil, and you will pick up the sledgehammer, and when I nod my head, hit it. Well, he left the wife and five children. Now, we want to be certain that we communicate clearly to a lost world. We've observed the fact that the world, the person who doesn't know the Lord, has been blinded by the evil one. And God has made it very, very clear that you and I are the solution to that. We're sent out as ambassadors, as living epistles. We saw some of the models that Scripture uses to help us understand that we're a message, such as a bride. We're members of the second incarnation to make visible the invisible God in the same way that Jesus Christ did, as He lives out His life through us. We're beautiful seed that God wants to take and scatter throughout His world. We're also to be a loving disciple. And as we love each other and reach out to love the world knows that God sent Christ. Then we're to be wise fishermen. That's a motif that's often used in Scripture. And also a fragrant aroma. Now, we've seen that evangelism is not so much something we do. It's not a project on a particular evening. But rather, it's a way of living. We could call it a process. In fact, we've described it as a three-phase process that involves, first of all, cultivation. You've got to break up the soil. You've got to remove the weeds, the rocks, as it were. Any farmer knows that. And then after you've got the soil prepared, there's a seed planting that begins to take place. An effective evangelist really is an effective seed planter. Sometimes we dump the whole evangelical dump truck in one load. You know, that's not effective seed planting. And the third phase that we've observed is the phase of actual harvest, where we are leading the person to a point of decision. So in the first phase, the cultivation phase, we saw that we are appealing to the heart of the individual by building a relationship. In the second phase, we notice that now we're appealing to the mind of the person. There has to be some truth that is communicated by the communication of truth, or dealing with revelation itself. The third phase, we're dealing with the will. The person needs to make a response, needs to come to a point of decision. And we saw our Lord beautifully modeling this particular communication strategy as we looked at the woman at the well. Now, it's clear that this is a divine human enterprise, and that's one of the exciting things about it, is that God is vitally involved in leading you and me to people and then wedding our hearts together so that if they receive me, they receive Jesus Christ. I don't believe a person will receive Jesus Christ through you if they will not receive you. Now, there's some advantages of this perspective of evangelism as a process. And the first advantage is, I believe, it's biblically balanced. As we look into Scripture, I think we can demonstrate over and over again that this is the pattern that God would have us follow. I think there's a second advantage, and that is that it respects the dignity of the person. The individual is not a scalp. And by the way, it's worth your time to build a relationship with a non-Christian if they never trust the Lord, because they're made in the image and likeness of God. And, of course, as we approach them with genuine friendship, we provide the context in which it's most likely that they will trust the Lord. And certainly that's our desire. I think it's a tremendously powerful methodology, if you want to use that term, because it appeals to the whole person. Research has shown, for example, that an individual really makes decisions on the basis of his emotion as much as his will. Why do you think they have that beautiful girl sitting in the seat of that car that they're trying to sell to you? Because they know some things about how you and I make decisions. And it basically means we have to be good news before we share good news. And I think something that ought to be encouraging to you as you think about your place in this evangelism enterprise is the realization that if you get involved in this process, it removes some of the false results pressure, where I've got to see immediate results. And I think one thing that excites me is that it's an approach, it's a biblical methodology, a process that involves the entire Christian community. 100% of believers need to be involved in this great enterprise of loving people. And then I think one of the strongest things that I've personally observed is the whole follow-up process. Actually, as you move into a neighborhood and you begin to establish relationships, you are building the follow-up matrix before you lead them to the Lord. And that's exciting. And we're experiencing this in our own neighborhood now in Lake Oswego, where I live in the state of Oregon, as we've tied together people groups. Just last Sunday, we had about 80 people involved in a block party. This is the third one we've had now. We're tying these people together, and as the first ones draw closer and closer to the foot of the cross, they will come to know the Lord, and the gospel will flow right down these webs of relationships, and there'll be a whole bunch of friends who come to know the Lord. Much of our evangelism is foster parent evangelism, where the individual is led to the Lord by a stranger, and then he's followed up by a stranger. But I believe that God desires that we make this part of a family, a relational kind of thing. Now, I want us to focus in for the remainder of our time together on how to cultivate the soil. That's the first phase. So we're going to drop the other two phases primarily from our attention at this point. We're going to focus right in on that first phase of appealing to the heart through building a relationship. Now, the key is to build a redemptive relationship. What we want to do is play the music of the gospel. We want to let them get close enough as they turn the pages of our lives so that they can sense that we're ethical, that we care, that we have empathy, that we have sympathy. So the goal really is to become a redemptive neighbor. And I think there are a couple of parts to this process. It involves, first of all, assuming an identity and then cultivating a relationship. Napoleon made a very fascinating statement. He said, "A man becomes the man of his uniform." Now, friend, that's how we change. And part of what I'm hoping will happen as we meet together and as you're exposed to this tremendous training package is that you will assume a new identity. You will begin to see yourself in a new light. And as you change that uniform, as it were, you'll move toward becoming a redemptive neighbor. So I want us to focus on this identity that we need to assume. First of all, how do you become a redemptive neighbor? In Scripture, the command to love has a very interesting contextual bedfellow. We often quote that tremendous passage, don't we, which occurs numerous times in Scripture. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But we forget that little phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the word neighbor has both a Latin and a Greek heritage or root, and it literally means to draw near. A neighbor is someone who has simply developed the capacity to draw near. Now, nearness presupposes distance, doesn't it? And there certainly is distance. We fear rejection. And it's important to understand that, you know, if a person rejects you, seemingly, it's probably he's rejecting the message. But you may get rejected. You may reach out to touch someone's life, and they may turn you off. And our Lord said, hey, if they reject me, some of them are going to reject you. I think we also fear failure, don't we? We're afraid that we'll reach out and we'll blow it. Well, that's what we're hoping to help you not do. And I think we fear criticism. And often the criticism is from members of the body, isn't it? I don't know why it is, but we seem to be the only army that shoots our wounded soldiers. Some of those who actually make it up to the front lines and begin to mix it up with a non-Christian community get themselves shot at and they get wounded. And often they have to wear their Ephesians 6 armor to protect them from other members of the body. And I must confess to you, that's a very real danger. But we need men and women who are willing to put the souls of lost men ahead of some of the immature criticism they may get for mixing it up with a non-Christian. So that's certainly one of the barriers that we struggle with. And the next one is compromise. But as you and I are called to maintain a radical difference, to be like Jesus Christ, we should be making equal distance toward radical identification. And I believe we have many, many Christians who've walked a long ways up the road to radical difference, but they haven't gone very far in terms of radical identification. Now, how do you become a redemptive neighbor? We talked about an identity that you need to assume. That's it. But now, what are some of the steps? 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is perhaps the most significant passage on evangelism, I feel, in the whole New Testament. Paul is sharing with us his heart for evangelism, and he's doing it writing to a church that he established, which was a pretty tough bunch of people. He went to a port town. There were sailors. The setting in which he ministered was very, very comparable to what you and I live in today. Yet he was able, in a sense, to become redemptive in the lives of these people. And I would just like to share a few steps, a few principles that maybe will help you understand how you can become that redemptive neighbor I believe you want to be. The first thing you got to do, friend, is make it a high priority item. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. Paul's writing, he says, listen, when I preach the gospel, and we put the word communicate the gospel in there, when I communicate the gospel, I can't boast, for I'm compelled to do it. Woe to me if I don't. And I think here we need to be reminded again that millions of people are going out into a Christless eternity. God probably is not going to send a missionary from Japan or Asia or for someone else, somewhere else to come to your neighborhood to reach it. He's placed you there as good seed to mark that neighborhood for Jesus Christ. Now, a neighbor is anybody who's near and has a need. All of us are neighbors to someone geographically, but very few are neighbors to anyone spiritually. The average Christian has no non-Christian friends. So when we talk about neighbors, I want to be sure we understand we're not simply talking about the house next door. It may be a web of relationships in a business office or some other setting. But we have to move it up in terms of our priorities. The second thing we need to do is to begin to develop the capacity to draw near. The greatest barriers to effective evangelism are not theological, they're cultural. And you and I withdraw, as we should, in a sense, into the company of the redeemed, but pretty soon we get into our little holy huddle. And we lose the ability to bridge back again to the non-Christian culture and become naturalized citizens of his world. And that's what God has called you and me to do. And so we need to develop this capacity to reach out and to become. Now remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is our model. He was often where the beer cans and poker chips were. He ruined his reputation by associating with sinners as far as the non-Christian religious community was concerned. Then I think the critical principle I'd like us to reflect on for just a minute is underscored in 1 Corinthians 9:22. And here we have to develop the capacity to become. Listen to this verse. Paul says, I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might win some. Notice how often the word become occurs in this context. Paul says to the Jew, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, here's our word again, I became like one not having the law, to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. And it's almost as though it's not the information that we communicate, but it's the identity that we assume that seems to be the focus here. Now, certainly, the information is important, How do you win a tennis player to the Lord? Well, I've had opportunity to win at least two or three of my neighbors to the Lord by getting out on the tennis court and playing tennis with them and letting them see that to be a Christian doesn't mean you have to be some kind of a sissy, but you can get out there, mix it up, and have a great time. When I was in Dallas, there was a fellow who was an executive with the Dallas Morning News. And I said to him one day, I said, Davis, I'd love to come down and just let you show me what happens from the time a news item comes in on the wire until the newspaper hits the sidewalk. And he couldn't believe I want to do that. What am I doing? I'm becoming a newspaper man to win a newspaper man. So I went down there and took a tour of all the facilities there at Dallas Morning News, went out to the Petroleum Club for lunch, got mink rash while I was there. Tremendous experience for a little old seminary student. But you know, the exciting thing was, because I took an interest in his world, he took an interest in my world. I had the joy of leading him to Christ. Sometime after that, he invited me down to speak to the entire Dallas Morning News staff. So as I think about what is it going to take, what am I going to have to become to reach this person, I realize that I need to ask a couple of questions. What are those common areas of interest around which we can build a relationship? You know, we often say, well, I don't know what to talk about when I'm with them. Well, friend, if you go into your neighbor's house and there are wall-to-wall antlers, floor-to-ceiling, and you don't know what to talk about, friend, you've got a problem. I think you know what I mean. Obviously, the guy's a hunter. And you say to him, friend, have you ever hunted? And you're off for the evening. I mean, he will just talk and talk and talk. You can ask him questions about all these different species and everything else. He's a fisherman, and there's obvious evidence of fish around the home. You got that potential possibility. So the first thing you want to do is find some of these areas of commonality around which you can build a relationship. That's the key to becoming. And I think the second area, the second question is this: what beliefs and prejudices do I need to be sensitive to? Now, I think what we're saying here is that if an individual wants to reach a particular segment of society, he needs to take their culture seriously. You don't blast through custom and culture. Paul says, look, when I was dealing with the Jews, I was aware of their Jewishness. I respected that Jewishness. When I was with the Gentiles, I tried to think like a Gentile. I tried to act like a Gentile. I tried to be a naturalized citizen of their world. And I think there are a couple principles involved here. First of all, I need to allow them to be themselves. And by the way, you can't expect regenerate behavior from unregenerate people. Sometimes the air will be blue. Sometimes there will be stories that will be shared that are just not part of your lifestyle. They stretch your comfort zone beyond what you're able to handle. Well, friend, you can't expect unsaved people to act like they know Jesus Christ. So you allow them to be themselves. And by the way, don't make them your project. They don't want to be your project. I think the second thing in terms of becoming is to become a student of them. Because what you want to do is find that point in their life at which the gospel will become good news and then share it as good news. So you need to become students of them. Another step in becoming a redemptive neighbor, developing this capacity to draw near, is to develop a caring, sharing heart. Let me read to you from verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, though I am free and I don't belong to anybody, and don't miss this phrase, I make myself a slave to everyone. Why? To win as many as possible. Note very well that Paul is saying there's a direct correlation between my willingness to serve and my effectiveness in evangelism. This tells me I'm not to move into the neighborhood like some kind of a glorified Bwana with a pith helmet on and white Bermuda shorts and a big black Bible under my arm, to move in there to save them as I look down on them. No, I'm to look up to them, to serve them. And let me just tell you, if you get involved in the lives of your neighbors, you're going to have plenty of opportunities. One of our neighbors, her husband, travels a lot, and for some reason, I've kind of become the handyman. Two times in the last few months, I've been over there underneath the sink with water dripping down from a plugged-up garbage disposal unit, The last time I had to take all the molding out around the dishwasher, pull it out into the middle of the sopping wet floor. I'm laying there hot, sweaty, uncomfortable. I'm laughing to myself saying, God, you've got an incredible sense of humor. But I know what he's doing. Now, one little word of advice. Don't see yourself simply as someone to serve. Allow yourself to be served. Maybe the greatest gift you can share is the gift of your own need. I think there are a couple of stages involved in this process of developing a caring, sharing heart. The first is bringing your rights under the lordship of Christ. Paul, in this context, mentions rights many, many times. He says in verse 4, don't we have the right to food and drink? He said, don't I have the right to have a wife? He says, don't I have the right to expect that you will pay for my ministry? What does he say? He said, I haven't used any of these rights. On the contrary, I put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Verse 15, I've not used any of these rights. Well, let's translate this into the modern 20th century world. Sure, you have a right to sit home at night and watch TV. Of course you do. You have a right to belong to that country club, to spend all kinds of time there. You've got a right to be with your family. You've got a right to all these things. These are right, normal, and good. But friend, there's a lost world out there. Men and women are literally going to hell. I think if we're going to be effective in evangelism, we're going to need to set aside some of these rights and be serious about being ambassadors for Jesus Christ. The second stage in developing this caring, sharing heart is to become a servant to those who are being lost. I underscored that just a moment ago from verse 19, where Paul says, hey, I make myself a slave to everyone. Now, sin has blown all our circuit breakers, hasn't it? We're just not slaves by nature. And I think God has to really help us to do that. And I trust as you think about reaching that neighbor that you'll see yourself going to them as a real servant or a slave. Okay? Then from this point, we observe that we need to cultivate the relationship. I've been chatting about an identity that we need to assume. Now I want to just give you some practical suggestions about cultivating that relationship. First and foremost, because it's God's beauty that needs to be seen, you need to continue to cultivate that relationship with God. Because God wants to display His beauty through you. Often I have an opportunity to speak in a church, and I like to pretend like I'm inviting Christ up to interview Him. And I say, Lord, you're going to leave this church in just a few moments in the lives of all these people. You've come to indwell them. Now, Lord, are you looking forward to moving out into this community? Because you know in the lives of Joe and Bill and Sally and Mary and Fred and Susie, you're going to be able to love the unlovable as they make available to you their hearts, their hands, their mouths, their feet. Or as you look out into your week, is your heart grieved? Because you know you'll have no significant contact with non-believers because none of the people in the church do. Well, we need to maintain that growing relationship with God so that the fruits of the Spirit are being seen. Second, we need to figure out how to locate these responsive people. And I want to guarantee you that there are people ready to trust Christ in your neighborhood. Now, I've discovered that your divine fish locator is social relationships. Those people that respond to you socially are the schooling fish. There's a real estate firm in Oregon that is very effective, and they require all of their agents to adopt a 500-family farm. They're given a block of 500 homes, and they are required to contact all of those homes once a month for a year. They've learned they have to make at least 6 contacts before those people remember who they are. The first year, they're not allowed to go inside the house, and they're not allowed to ask for a listing. Interesting thing is, at the end of 18 months, if they follow this program, they'll have 80% of the listings. What would happen if you adopted a 5-family farm and you began to pray and say, God, I want to reach out into my neighborhood and I want to influence 5 families for Jesus Christ? I can't handle a 500-family farm. I can't handle a 50. But how about 5? How do you find out who those Spirit-prepared people are? Well, you open up your home, your life, you have them over for dinner, you do all kinds of things with them, and it's going to click with some of those people. They're just going to be a natural attraction. In a sense, they're receiving you. And if that reception continues, they're going to find themselves at the foot of the cross. Well, that's exciting. So you've got to establish some relationships. So first thing you do is develop some relationships. Then you build a reservoir of common shared experiences. Because what you're really doing in this phase is cultivating the heart through the building of relationships. So you start doing things together. Have them over for dinner. My wife often bakes a pie or a cake, and we'll just say, hey, let's run some of it across the street. Or we'll call up a neighbor and say, why don't you come on over and just have a bite of ice cream with us? Short, quick, to the point. You don't have to tape a gospel track on the bottom of the dish or anything. The goal is to let them get to know you and sense the reality of Christ in your life. So you build this reservoir of common shared experiences. Then you look for opportunities to serve, to be a servant to them. You look for wounded fish, because I believe that as you begin to pray for your neighborhood, as you visualize the Spirit of God hovering over it as a dove wanting to lead you to the schooling fish, some of them are going to get wounded. And boy, that's when, you know, you can really make hay, as it were. And you want to be a seed planter. This means you're continually looking for opportunities to just plant a seed. We're beginning to move a little bit in the second phase. But it could go something like this. Perhaps you find a book that's really well done, no junk, beautifully done, and you say, hey, Charlie, here's something that's meant something to me. I'd like you to just take this and look at it and let me know what you think. Maybe it's just a comment. Boy, my wife and I, we've just found that our relationship with God is the key to keeping our marriage together. Maybe it's taking them to some type of an evangelistic outreach, whether it's an athlete sharing his faith or something like that. But you want to be a seed planter, planting seeds and observing response. If you get a little bit of response, don't back up the evangelical dump truck and dump the whole load. We often do that, don't we? That's why my next point is be patient. It's low pressure, long range. Now, you want to be praying every day, God, I'm ready. I want to share. But I want you to open that door. So be patient. Sometimes our approach to people, we spend, for sake of illustration, 2 or 3 minutes on the cultivation phase, maybe 15 minutes on the seed planting stage, and perhaps a half hour or more on the reaping stage. Probably it should be the other way, where we focus in realizing it takes time, and we're patient. So this means as you're with your business associates in that office, you're out on sales trips, they're coming in to see you and so forth, that if they can begin to be your friends and sense that you're real and you're authentic and that you care for them, they'll begin to hear the good news. They'll begin to hear the music, and you'll get a chance to share the word. I think there are certain seasons of the year that we can capitalize on. I found Christmas can be a great time, both in a neighborhood and in an office setting, to bring conversation, events, topics back to the reality of what Christmas is all about. Perhaps you can have a Christmas open house. Perhaps even in an office party setting. Maybe you ought to take the leadership there and suggest to some of the people, hey, let's have an office party where we all get together, and either in a home or some other setting, sing some Christmas carols, and perhaps have everyone share the most meaningful Christmas that they've ever had. Well, this again provides you with an opportunity to tie people together. And I think one of the exciting challenges that you have, and is certainly a step in becoming a redemptive person, is to eliminate caricatures. There are a lot of these that exist within the non-Christian community. They think we can't have any fun. Sometimes they feel like, to become a Christian means I got to give up this, I got to give up that, I got to give up that. And in some ways, that's true. But they don't understand that God will perform surgery after they come to know the Lord. Sometimes they feel that to become Christian means they got to ruin their Sundays, because they don't understand that there's a difference between Christianity and churchianity. So as you relate to them in that restaurant, over that cup of coffee, in the boardroom, by the water cooler, you'll have opportunities to help them see that a Christian is not a pious person. He's a whole person. At least that's the direction that he is moving. I suggested the possibility of a five-family farm. Maybe you ought to have a 10 most wanted list. And these are men, individuals that you're really committed to praying for, to building that relationship, to bridging to the point where they can come to know what it means to receive the Savior. And I think one of the things that is a vital part of that process is to be prepared with some kind of a harvest vehicle. Now, I enjoy agriculture. I know that they have all kinds of different equipment to pick different kinds of fruits. I suppose grape pickers, I don't know if they have mechanical ones or not, but suppose they do, they're different than the things that harvest wheat and corn and so forth. Now, when I was a pastor, I had my office up in the ninth floor of the Bank of America building, rather unusual location. But for a very specific reason, I wanted to be right in the setting of those people that so desperately need to reach Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, I envy you business and professional people who are out there right where the wolves are. Now, I started a little study in that office, and we soon had over 120 men involved. And I'd meet him in the elevator. I remember one man riding down the elevator. I started chatting with him, and he said to me, he said, Joe, he said, I don't have any need for God, whatever. Well, we got to be friends over a period of time. Had an opportunity to share Christ with him, and he's in Christian work today. So you never know. And it may be that as you befriend this individual and you sense that he's becoming more and more ready, that it's time to invite him to a CBMC luncheon. And I thank God for the impact of CBMC in Newport Beach, California, where I was a pastor. And many of the people who were folded into our body, our church, came because they had attended CBMC. And so there are vehicles that are available, and that's a very, very significant one. It may be that there's a Christian athletic team coming into town, and your particular buddy is he's an athlete. He went to SC or somewhere else, and you want to take him and say, boy, this is something God might use. Could be that there's a super Christian film that's showing somewhere, and maybe that's the thing that God will use as you reach out to that business associate, that neighbor, that friend. Remember that a neighbor is anyone who has a need that you can meet. If you recall the parable of the Good Samaritan, when the Lord said, love your neighbor, people wanted to argue immediately, well, who's my neighbor? And the Lord said, look, it's anybody who has a need. So as you think of those webs of relationships in the business community, the professional community, in your neighborhood, what God wants you to do is to be a loving heart, tying people to yourself so that the gospel can flow right down those webs of relationships. Then finally, you've got to be prepared to share the word. We've been talking a lot about playing the music. We've been talking a lot about cultivating. But eventually you need to come to the point where you finally say, Charlie, Bill, why don't we get together for lunch? And I like to ask a question something like this. Bill, we've never had a chance to chat about it, but where are you at in your spiritual pilgrimage? A few weeks ago I asked my barber that question. He said, Joe, I'm square one. And I said to him, I said, hey, Bob, what's square one? And he said, well, Joe, if you mean becoming a Christian means that I've got to become one of these people running around saying praise the Lord and this and that and wearing bib overalls. He said, I'm not into that. I said, no, for you, that's not what Christianity means, Bob. I had the opportunity to lead him to the Lord right in the barber chair. We'd become friends. We'd gone to lunch together many times. It was time to share the words. And I believe all of you need to develop an articulate presentation of the gospel. And by the way, it's so much easier when you've cultivated a friendship. And the individual is your friend, and he'll almost pull it out of you. I had one man just keep saying, well, Joe, what do I have to do? And I said, well, just wait a minute, we'll get there. So I would suggest that you focus in on a good presentation that's clear, that's logical, that leads to a point of decision. And then finally, expect results. God is going to move through that web of relationships in your office, in your home, and in your neighborhood and lead you to schooling fish if you're committed to find them. And I'm excited for you because I think of the Apostle John saying, I have no greater joy than to know that my spiritual children are walking in truth. You know, from my own perspective, one of the most satisfying things is having spiritual children. And I trust as you take seriously reaching out to cultivate a relationship in those spheres of influence that God has given you, in your business, your home, family, that you will believe that God is going to lead you to prepared hearts, and that you will literally be the arms, the legs, the heart, the mouth of Jesus Christ Himself. And I trust if we meet in glory, that you will be able to look back and say, thank God that I took seriously loving my neighbor. I wish you success, and I know that God does too.
Okay, we're up to page 7 of the outline notes. Just at the top of the page, you'll notice there's the end of a summary of 11 points that Joe Aldrich made on things that you need to do as you develop what he calls a redemptive relationship with people. The key to all of this, of course, is developing a redemptive relationship. Tomorrow morning, as we share together in this, we're going to look at some of the dangers that some people face as they make this pilgrimage into the world to develop these relationships. There's always a danger that some people are going to get swallowed up in the process. There's an old saying that when the boat's in the water, it's okay, and when the water's in the boat, it's no okay. And this principle is true in a spiritual sense. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. And tomorrow we're going to share some of those concepts. Point 8 in the items listed at the top of page 7 is eliminate caricatures. That is perceptions that people have of Christians. And one of the major perceptions that people have of Christians is of Miss Pharisee. See, Miss Pharisee, you see, is the sort of woman who portrays this holier-than-thou attitude. I had the occasion recently to be talking to a lady who was lecturing me about what she saw as my faults as a Christian, and I told her I appreciated all of those, and she told me that she would never do the things that I did, and that, you know, I was a very worldly man because I dealt with people, and people came into my office who, you know, where I work, and she was too holy to, contaminate herself with those sorts of people. And I said, it's wonderful that you live that way. How many of your neighbours have you led to the Lord? And she hung her head in shame. You see, she didn't realise, but she's the model of Miss Pharisee. And it's very easy for us to get in this holier than thou, I'm better than you mode. And this is one of the real dangers we face as we seek to witness to the world, that they don't see us. You see, I am no better than anybody else. All I am is redeemed. The Lord has saved me. I'm a sinner like the rest of them. And the Lord came into my world and rescued me. And He didn't tell me go out and drag them into the church. He told me go out there where they are. Go into the world and make disciples. And that's what we're to do. But the image of being a Pharisee, holier than thou, will not help us in that witnessing operation. And of course, then they may look upon us as Mr. Bounty Hunter, because there are many who think that they are scoring points, that they're developing their own concept for glory, that they need to register a certain amount of service, that God is going to count them faithful. Faithful because they faithfully proclaimed the word, not because of how many people they led to the Lord. And we do see people who approach Christianity on this basis, that they are really just bounty hunters. And the next gentleman I'd like to introduce you to is the Reverend Cosherdill. They said that when this reverend gentleman was baptized, they were short of water, so they used lemon juice. And And his whole mode of Christianity, you know, portrays this. You know, I've seen this expression, very, very solemn, you know, and almost as if it was a sin to smile. I remember once I was in New Zealand with a couple of friends of mine, neither of them were Christians, and I persuaded them to go along. I said, look, I want to go and see this church in this particular town in New Zealand, and so they came with me, and we ended up in an extraordinarily conservative church. And I had a new suit which was actually purple. And when I arrived there, I found everybody had hats and long hair and all the paraphernalia of the, you know, the last two centuries. And, you know, I was a culture shock to them. And
please turn the tape over at this point.
And, you know, I was a culture shock to them. And one of the people was gracious enough to actually invite me to their home afterwards. It was an elder and his wife. And the wife said to me, you don't know what a breath of fresh air you guys are walking into our church. You know, we haven't seen an unsaved person come in. Now, they weren't referring to me. They knew I was a Christian, but they knew my two friends weren't Christians. I was almost sorry that I took them in there, actually, because I thought I was probably turning them off rather than turning them on. Because this was the portrayal, this caricature, and I'm sure that both of those guys, one of them has come to know the Lord, the other hasn't. But I'm sure the unsaved guy has that view of many Christians. He sees me probably some sort of oddity as far as Christianity, because most of what he sees is this sort of result, the killjoy style of Christianity. And so I believe we have to be very, very conscious of the image that we portray of Christianity. I heard one of the great English convention speakers say once that the way many Christians live is the best excuse for atheism that he knows. Just think about that. That the dead, deadpan, joyless existence of some Christians is the best excuse for atheism that he knows. And so, you know, we have to really address that issue and know that if we're going to bring people to the Lord, we have to live the music of the gospel so that we have the right to verbalize the music of the gospel. I believe there's a simple way of identifying where we are with people and how to develop our relationship. And that is by understanding the difference between who is a friend and who is an acquaintance. See, there are a lot of people in our neighbourhood who are just acquaintances. We might know their name, we just say, hi, how are you doing? And, but there are other people who are friends. And I want you to think for a moment, what are the things that you share with acquaintances and what are the things that you would share with a friend? Just let's get some feedback. What sort of things would you share with an acquaintance?
Weather.
Weather? Right. Let's. So you would share the weather. That's what you often say to somebody you just vaguely know. Crook day, isn't it? Good day, isn't it? Okay, what other things do we share? Happenings, such as the local news or, you know, some news event. So news is a shorter word. I can't spell happenings anyway. So news.
Sport.
Okay, yes, very much so. I'm not talking about this year because Essendon won't be in the grand final. But,
sport and politics.
Politics. What was that, Tommy's?
Hobbies.
Oh, Tommy's. I thought you were talking about the Englishman. Hobbies, yes. Work. Okay, let's now think of the things that we would share with friends.
Personal
problems.
Problems.
Families.
Home.
Our homes, right.
Our joys. Feelings.
Our feelings. I want to put that down the bottom here. Feelings. Okay. There's a category of these things which is distinct, makes them distinct from the things we share with friends. And basically, you could summarise it this way. With an acquaintance, we share facts. With a friend, we share feelings. You see that distinction? We share facts with an acquaintance, feelings with a friend. Now, if I want to lead somebody to the Lord, at what point of their emotions do I need to relate to them? You've got to deal at the feelings level. So if I'm going to deal with people at the feelings level, I have to translate them out of the category of acquaintance into the category of a friend. Can you see that? That until I befriend somebody, they're not going to tell me their problems, their joys. I don't go up to an unknown neighbour and say, you know, I'm in trouble at home, my wife's going to kick me out, she bailed me up last night and gave me a black eye. But if he's a friend, I would. That's what friends do, isn't it? Share their problems. And so I have to set out on this positive campaign to convert my acquaintances to friends so that having made friends of these people, they might become saved. Now, I have been almost brought up to an attitude which says it's ungodly to have unsaved friends, and it's almost been a matter of spiritual pride to say, I don't have a friend who's not a Christian. And you know, that's one of the reasons, I believe, why brethren assemblies have reached a point of staleness where they've become isolated from their communities with no contact, and therefore because of no contact there's been no impact. We've developed this almost taught self-righteousness which says, don't contaminate yourself by contact. And so we've developed this model of evangelism, which is the gospel grenade model of the long pole fishing, where we cast the line across the chasm. But Jesus became the friend of sinners. And I believe our role in relational evangelism is to become the friend of sinners so that no longer do we just share facts. We can get to the point where we share with them feelings. Now I want to share with you what I believe is the basis of developing acquaintances into friends. And it's an exercise called the principle of common ground. If you look at the picture, you've got two men, a Christian man, an unsaved man. The Christian man has a Christ-centered life. The unsaved man has a self-centered life. Everything he does relates about him, his feelings, what he feels. But this man has a Christ-centered life. This man's life is ragged. Money predominates. Work is very large. But money and work also come into this man's life and family. This man's family may or may not count. But at some point, those two lives intersect. And in this case, the two lives intersect on a particular subject. What do they intersect on? On a hobby. The hobby is model planes. Remember, Joe Aldridge said he became a newspaper man to win a newspaper man. So this man has a common interest with this man. And so he's going to use that common interest he has as the basis of developing the relationship. And you know, you would be astounded when you get to know your neighbours, how many common interests you have. If you've got a family and they've got a family, you've got all the same problems. You've got a mortgage on your house, they've got a mortgage on their house. They've got car payments to make, you've got car payments to make. They've got kids that lie and cheat at sport, you've got kids that lie and cheat. Christian kids, do this. Don't deceive ourselves. We have so many common interests, and it's on the basis of common interests that we can develop relationships with people and bring them from the level of acquaintance to the level of friends, so that on the basis of friendship, we can then lead them to the Lord. And so in the middle of page 7, I have a list there which is repeated with some different words to de-Americanize this particular list that's on the overhead slide. List of things which maybe you can or maybe you can't use as a basis for common ground. So I'd like you now just to look down the list, and we'll tick across the areas which can or can't be used as common ground. First one is tennis. Is tennis okay? Okay, we're all happy with that. There was a time when brethren said, no, that's sport, and that's, you know, that's being in the world. But I gather that nobody is supporting that view here today. Sewing. No. Ah, there's a real man for you. If you wear a skirt, it's okay. Camping. Wait a minute, if you go camping, he might want to fish on Sundays. I mean, you have to be careful about this, wouldn't you? Okay, how many would be against camping and all that sort of thing? Okay, so you're going to go fishing with him, you'll become a fish to fish for the fish, huh? Okay, so, right. Music concerts. Music concerts? How about the hard rock? Okay. I see some nods and I see some shakes here now. We're getting to... Yeah. Now, so there are some people here who would say, Phil, yes or no. So let's put a ticket across. Hunting. No problem hunting?
Unless it's a greenie.
Okay. Right. Well, how many think that there are such a percentage of the population who are so opposed to this form of barbarism and, you know, wanton killing, that this is a despicable practice that oughtn't be countenanced at any price.
Brings out the Rambo image.
The Rambo image. It creates these mass murders. Isn't that a terrible thing? I mean, surely we can't do this.
Depends if you're going to kill for some use or whether you're going to go and shoot up animals. You know,
Depends on the individual.
Depends on the individual. Okay, so let's... tick and cross this again. Rotary Club. That's a challenge. Is Rotary Club okay? But surely to be in Rotary you become unequally yoked together with unbelievers, don't you? It's not a yoke, somebody says. Everybody's happy with Rotary. Okay, tick and cross. Dinner out. How about it's a licensed restaurant? Depends on the sort of restaurant. Do you mean if it's a theatre restaurant or? Okay, so some.
There'd be some places you wouldn't go.
Okay, would you go with a counter lunch with a client? Business client. Okay, people would go for what are the Christians or you? From the church, sorry, coming out of the pub. Don't know you've been for a cow lunch. Surely that's okay. Matter of fact, in that area, again, I would recommend you read Joe Aldridge's book because he talks there about what's called the professional weaker brother, who tries to use his own weakness, what he claims is a weakness. But he says it's your weakness, really his own weakness. Very important. I think the general concept, with some reservations, is there. Swapping dirty jokes.
No.
Definitely not. Okay. Shady business deals.
No.
Okay. Going to sports events.
Yep.
Okay. Well, as you look down a list like that, you're obviously going to see... areas where you feel comfortable, there's areas where you're not going to feel comfortable. There are some going to feel comfortable in some circumstances that others won't. And a simple answer is that we're all going to have different comfort zones. And what might be right for you might not be right for me, because you might have a different comfort zone to me. Now, one of the challenges of this particular exercise is a challenge to stretch your comfort zone. But in the process, you must watch your balance. If you look at the little guy again on page 3, crossing the cultural chasm, being criticised by both the world and by the church, as he crosses, he has the balancing factors that he's not of the world, but he's in the world. Now, we can go into the world, and we're going to deal with this tomorrow, and become lost in the world, consumed by it. And people who have that weakness could not go to some of the places where others of us might go. And a simple fact is we have different places where different ones could or could not go. And this is the area where we are not to be judgmental of each other. We're to be encouraging of each other. We're to wash each other's feet in this area. But let's not become judgmental about it, because it's too easy. In fact, let's just look at this now. You have, firstly, case one, the spiritual porcupine. The spiritual porcupine, he's a guy who has got into the holy huddle, whose religious ideas centre around legalism. He's got what here is called hardening of the categories. Everything is black and white. He knows exactly what's right and wrong. He lives in the comfort zone of having laws. There are many, many Christians who live in the comfort of rules, laws. They only know this is right and that is wrong, and there's nothing grey in between. And people of that persuasion generally have a very legalistic view of everything in the Christian life. Generally, these people won't venture into the world, and they lose their audience, and they're no longer salt and light. You know, salt was used as a preservative to stop the meat. So the man decided one day, here I'm hanging my meat, but I don't want to contaminate the salt, so I'll hang the salt over here. And lo and behold, his meat went off. Why? The salt was not in contact, so it had no impact. There is no impact without contact. The salt has to be in touch. We have to be in touch. But the legalist, the spiritual porcupine, he loses his audience and he's not salt or light because he's not in contact. Then case two is the spiritual chameleon. He's gone into the world, but he's forgotten what he went for. He's joined the throng, he's got his can of grog and joined the party. He's got an audience, but he hasn't got a message. Number one, he's got a message and no audience. This man's got an audience and no message. And so you can see how we've got the two extremes of this position. And so where we have to get to is what's called the balance communicator. The man who crosses a chasm with a view to salt and light. He has his radical difference in his message, but he also has this radical identification. And so we have to stretch the comfort zone, and tomorrow we're going to look a little more at how we go about stretching the comfort zone. So, if we look then to page 7 again of the outline notes, there's a series of techniques listed for developing relationships with people. Now, technique number one is to take the initiative. Taking the initiative is going to involve you in being the first to say hello. How many of you have ever been in a church situation where somebody says, so-and-so never spoke to me? Never spoke to me. They're elitist. They're unsociable. Say, well, what did you say to them? Nothing. They didn't speak to me. Ah. we behave like that as Christians, it's no wonder we have no contact with the world. No redemptive contact. And if we are serious about reaching the world for Christ, we have to come back to this fact that he dared to become the friend of tax collectors and sinners, as it says in Matthew 11, verses 18 and 19. And so we have to initiate that. The world doesn't really want us, so they're not going to initiate the move. We'll have to initiate the move. And it's just as simple as extending the hand of friendship by being the first to say hello. Now, one of the other things you have to develop is to remember the name. That's right, isn't it? You know, it's very easy, isn't it? And I know that's one of my major problems. In fact, I thought I'd overcome that problem. Every time I'd forgotten somebody's name, I would say to them, "How do you spell that name?" And they say to me, "S-M-I-T-H." So then I say, "Oh, it hasn't got a Y in it." But remembering the name is a very important thing because, you know, the people whom you are friendly with, you know them. But if you say, what's your name? You're not their friend. And so you have to be conscious of even little things like that. Point number two is you set about to establish rapport with people. Now, establishing rapport with people means basically saying, "I accept you as you are." One of our problems is we develop conditional relationships. Almost our mode is, "I'll become your friend if you become a Christian." But Joe Aldridge said to us that it's worth becoming friend with people even if they don't become a Christian, because you'll learn so much out of it. You'll learn to think as they think, to understand how they think, to put yourself in their shoes, understand where they are. And so point number one is that we need to accept people as they are. Just say, "I accept you as you are." The next point under this heading of establishing rapport is developing the capacity to listen rather than talk. Unfortunately, many of us do belong to the category of motor mouth, where we put it in gear and go, and we haven't the capacity to put the foot on the brake. But, you know, this is... my neighbour's not interested in me, they're interested in themselves. And if I want to develop a relationship with them that will be meaningful, I have to get interested in them. They'll become interested in me in time. But the priority is to get interested in them. And so I learn to listen rather than talk. Now, sometimes this even involves developing the technique of getting people talking to you. And that's the technique of asking questions. And we're going to look at that a little more later on in these particular sessions. The next point is, be very sensitive to their needs. Be conscious of what you're about is discovering what a person's needs are, so that having discovered their needs, you can minister to those needs. I saw a situation recently with a rapidly growing church in America who went to their community with a survey, a very simple survey. And I don't want to deviate and talk too much about the survey, but I believe it's an excellent path to church growth if it's done properly. But the last of a series of four questions they asked was, "How can we help you? How can we help you?" And even if it's doing no more than saying we're willing to serve, it's telling your community we are here as God's representatives to help you. We want to help you. And so you have to be very sensitive to their needs, and then you wait for the opportunity to play host. You know, we have no greater opportunity for developing a common ground, a common interest, and developing friendships than inviting people to our home. The sooner you can know your neighbour well enough to invite them to your home for a barbecue, the nearer you'll be to having them as your friends. You know, it's a strange phenomenon that many of us don't even know the names of our neighbours. It's true, we don't know our neighbours. Why? Because we've never been to them and we've never invited them to come into our home. Point three is, having taken the initiative, establishing this rapport, there are some special things which apply to being friends with people. The first thing is that a friendship is very costly in time. There is a time commitment. You do not develop a friendship in a matter of seconds or minutes or just 1 or 2 hours. A friendship will take many hours of commitment. You have to make a commitment. And that willingness to forego some of your personal rights for the sake of the gospel is one of the areas where many people are going to drop out. I have my right to be at home on my own on Saturday night. I have a right to enjoy the football replay without having to talk to my neighbour. I have a right to a quiet dinner. I have a right to spend it with my family at home. I have urgent needs to be studying the scripture and preparing sermons Saturday night. I just haven't got the time. I have my rights. But I have to forego my rights. I have to be prepared to make this time commitment and forego some of my rights so that I will develop a true redemptive relationship with my neighbours. The next point in the outline notes is, be open and not secretive about your feelings. If you are not in an intrusive way, but through the development of friendship, learning the problems of your neighbour, don't be afraid to share with him your problems. Don't portray to him the lie that you have no problems. It would be a lie, wouldn't it? It would be misrepresenting the Christian life. Christ hasn't promised us a trouble-free life. Job didn't have a trouble-free life. What he had was a friend that sticks closer than a brother that saw him through it. And so we have to be prepared to share. As Joe Aldridge said, when we seek to serve people, be humble and be prepared to be served. That's an important point. Be prepared to be served back. The next point is, accept them as they are without trying to reform them. They'll probably arrive, maybe with a can and a packet of fags, and they're going to start smoking in your house and you get asthma and heaps of problems. And you're going to say, you can come to my house, but you're not going to do that. You have to challenge your own heart. What is that going to do to that friendship? Are we going to let a can or a fag prevent us developing a redemptive relationship with people? As I said earlier, we have become better known for what we're against rather than what we're for. We are against drunkenness, but that's because we're for sobriety. We're against sin because we're for righteousness. But if we try to reform the unconverted, all we'll get is reformation, and reformation can collapse as soon as it comes. We want changed lives by regeneration, not by reformation. And that's why we don't try to change the opinions of people until their hearts have been changed by the saving blood of Christ. And so we set about then building this relationship where we show and express our concern for people. And we even be prepared to ask their advice. How would you do this? You know, that's one of the most easy ways to develop a relationship is go to a neighbour and say, look, I've got this problem. I don't know what to do. I've got to take this tin off my roof, or I can't get my car going. Do you know anything about these? Or whatever it is, doesn't matter. Go to your neighbour and ask him. Let him serve you. Because he's serving you, you will have that opportunity So if you seek his advice, it will help you. And share your resources. It will cost you money. It will cost you some of your abilities. It will cost you time. But you have to be prepared to share. And so you have to make time available for this. But don't overdo this. Use genuine opportunities. You know, you can get yourself into that mode where you become, basically, I call it the preacher mode, where you're sort of like a crouched lion ready to pounce on the quarry. That's not genuine friendship. That's not genuine relationship. You need just to have this time commitment to let the friendship develop at a right pace. And most of all, don't try to control people or become possessive. You know, sometimes we develop this, they're my friend now, so I'm going to control them. They're going to do what I do. I'm going to book the tickets for the theatre. I'm going to do this. I'm going to, you know, organise the restaurant. I'm going to do this. And we become controllers of other people's lives. Jesus warned us against that. You know, the great example of that was in John 21, when the Lord told Peter what was going to befall him. And Peter thought, well, it's a bit severe, but anyway, I'll cop my issue. But then he looked at John and he thought, I wonder what's happening to him. So he said to Jesus, how about him? What's going to happen to him? And paraphrased, the answer of the Lord was, it's none of your business. What happens to him is none of your business. Your obligation is to follow me. And so we are not to control the lives or seek to control the lives of other Christians, let alone the friends that we are seeking to develop. And we're going to call this session to an end here and take our afternoon tea. We're going to be 5 minutes early doing that, but we're going to fill that up because of the next segments that we move into. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunities you give to us to meet and relate with our associates, our neighbours, our friends. We thank you for the challenge that Jesus gave by his example. We pray, Lord, that we might look for genuine opportunities to develop friendships with the people in this world that will bring them into your kingdom. Help us to do this and to understand these concepts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.